Hello there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the university and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary professor, and he's known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible. So it's an honor to sit with him here in the podcast room again in a new year for a new chapter on 2 Samuel, and I believe we are now on chapter six.
But it's been some time since we spent any time in 2 Samuel at all. So perhaps we better review chapter 5 at least to set the stage for what we'll be discussing in chapter 6. You recall that David first was made king over Judah for 7.5 years. This is part of chapter 5. And then there was some negotiation, and eventually he, of course, was made king over both Israel and Judah, 33 years in over the both of them, 40 years in total, 40 years and I guess 6 months total as the time in which he reigned. And he won battles later on in chapter 5, a couple of battles. The first one, he asked the Lord about going out to battle with the Philistines, and the Lord told him to go ahead out, that he would be victorious, the Lord would lead him in victory. And then the Philistines attacked again, and again, as was his custom, David asked the Lord about going out against the Philistines again. And then the Lord gave a directive and said to him, now, when you hear, and in the King James it says sort of a movement, a sound in the mulberry trees. Some of the other translations, however, and I like that better really, say a marching, because it's, I think, indicative of the army of the Lord of hosts, that he would be the one who finally obtained the victory for David. And I think that would be obvious if you think of an army in the movement in those trees. I don't know about the trees. Some translations, I think, use the word balsam. I'm not real sure about
That's
any of that.
That's the ESV, yeah, when you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees.
Okay,
yeah.
Well, nevertheless, when that occurred, the Lord, in fact, did give him the victory. And so he had peace at that point over his enemies. And so in chapter 6 then, which of course occurs at this point in the story, that David decides to make the Lord central in his life, in his kingdom, and in his city. He decides to bring the Ark of the Covenant of that Lord of hosts. And then he yet says, who dwells between the cherubim, and this causes us to think again of what occurred during the years of Moses, where it was established that the Lord would dwell between the cherubim on the mercy seat behind that curtain, and this is where on the Day of Atonement the high priest would go in and sprinkle blood first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But over that blood-splattered mercy seat, this is where the Lord reigned or ruled and from which he spoke. I want to draw your attention to that in specific because later on David will go in chapter 7, a very important chapter, maybe the most important in David's life. Occurs, and that's where David goes in to speak with the Lord, and this is what he did. He went in and he sat before that curtain and spoke to the Lord behind that curtain. Well, anyway, in chapter 6, then he decides to bring the ark into his city, the city of David, the city of Jerusalem, which he had taken. That's chapter 5 also, sometimes called Zion, and the city of the great king, by the way. I think it's Psalm 43, which it's said that this is the city of the great king, Zion. And David, of course, being quotes in the Old Testament, the great king, but it's capitalized in the King James, so you know it goes beyond David and refers to the great king already then in Psalm 43. But now as they move toward the city, they place that Ark of the Covenant on a cart, evidently a new cart. And then two young men were to, I think, one walk alongside of it, Ohio, I believe was his name, and Uzzah the other, or Ohio was walking in front, leading, but Uzzah was alongside to watch the ark. Now, we'll know that there is a problem with this in a moment, but as they do this, it says they come to Nacon's threshing floor, probably a little rough, perhaps raised somewhat from the rest of the terrain, and the oxen pulling the cart stumbled, and so did the cart, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark, and he was immediately smitten dead. Now then, the response to that by David was that, first of all, he was angry, and then he was frightened of the Lord because of what had happened to Uzzah. Just like that, he calls that the breach of Uzzah. The place was known as what happened to Uzzah from then on. But now, how do we understand this? Because it seems almost cruel on God's part. Here is a man trying to do the right thing, steady the ark to keep it from falling, and he's smitten dead on the spot. And a lot of people have sort of complained about that. And in fact, for a long time, I myself could not understand why the Lord would do this when later everything seems to be going all right. I think there was another instance, by the way. Maybe I should refer to that here now that I think of it. This, remember Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and the Lord just flashed out with fire and burned Nadab and Abihu for that breach of conduct. And this, of course, is sort of a breach of conduct also. The priests were specifically told, certain people were specifically told, not to touch the ark.
Right.
Okay, so you see that there is that law, but you'd think, well, maybe God should make an exception in this case because of the circumstances. And someone explained it to me like this. I'm not sure it's a very good explanation, but someone said, you know, if you grab hold of a 50,000-watt live wire, you really don't charge God with being mean if you're stricken dead by doing that. Not to suggest that there was some magic attached to this at all, but there's a law, and God doesn't simply rescind the law because of these circumstances. And certainly he is teaching a lesson here. It doesn't say anything about Uzzah's final fate. It just says he was smitten dead here, which seems to be very severe under the circumstances. And yet, there was the law. And surely everyone would have realized they were doing the wrong thing. This is almost desecrating the Ark of the Covenant to put it on a wooden cart and to have it pulled. It's demeaning, really, when you think of how it was to be transported. Now, if you will, I'd like you to read 1 Chronicles chapter 15.
Sure.
So it will lead us. This is a more complete description of these events. Read a number of verses there, beginning with verse 13, chapter 15, 1 Chronicles.
Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord.
So you see, this is
the instruction manual was consulted.
Somehow or another, they had forgotten. There's more, I think, there. If you just read a few more verses, just to kind of fill it in.
David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps and lyres and cymbals to raise sounds of joy.
Yeah. Now, we didn't hear. Actually, it is there in that other account that we were reading, but it's just noted that there were that David played these instruments. And then it mentions the kind of instruments made of wood and so forth.
Lyres, harps,
tambourines. But here you get the whole picture, the more complete picture in that 1 Chronicles 15 chapter. And you realize that that was foolishness on David's part not to inquire as to how this should have been done. I'm not sure why he wouldn't have known that it seems demeaning to put the ark on a cart on the way it was. But nevertheless, it happened, and it was a good—at least it was a good lesson for the people who watched and saw this, and for David himself, because it says David was first angry with the Lord, and then it says he was frightened. He was afraid. He wasn't sure what to do, so he just left it at the house of Obed-Edom from Gath, the Gittite, evidently a Levite. So it begins to make sense, and maybe he's the one who said, listen, we've got to do this right.
So there's a couple of issues going on. It's one, the manner in which it was being transported.
Yeah.
They used the cart instead of the poles,
right.
like Exodus
it's,
says. It's, Moses it, said in Exodus.
It's almost treating it as a heathen idol, you know? It's
right.
Just, it's a
but then also, is it also the kind of the personnel who were involved?
I mean, oh, yes.
It, so only oh, yeah. Levites were permitted to touch the ark, but Uzzah apparently is not a part of that Levite
No, group. And what you don't know... You think to yourself, how did they load it onto the ark in the first place? Did they know?
Yeah.
Or were they just, did they see those rings, put the poles through and say, this is a good way, but not bother with touching it or not touching it? Maybe it was just good fortune that no one reached out before this and touched that ark. But I'm sure God is teaching a lesson. Look, I make rules, and there are rules that have to be followed, and if you don't follow them, it could be really devastating, as it was here for Uzzah.
And Nadab and Abihu earlier
when it came to the
unauthorized fire.
Yeah. Anybody realize, no, don't take this other strange fire, whatever that is.
Right.
I think the fire was supposed to be taken from the altar on the outside and taken, and they didn't do it that way. And so they didn't use that fire, which was already lighted, to light the fire. They just struck a match or something. Well, whatever, not a match. But anyway, so now we have it being brought in the correct way. If you go further into the story here, now they, of course, call the priests, and the priests, according to the regulations given to Moses early, carry the ark, and there, of course, are the Levites then chanting and singing, and there's a great celebration. And now David dances in a linen ephod. Now, no one knows precisely what an ephod was, but it's thought to be this garment worn by the priest at the time that he was mediating between the people and God as part of his priestly duty, and that it had maybe leather straps across and then a hanging of some sort in front and back, apron-like. This is all that David was wearing. Now, you wonder what his thought process was also, but it's just hard to understand, except he justifies it later on. But he dances before it, and, of course, the people are celebrating. After they had gone 6 paces, I'm not sure what it says in your translation, but it says 6 paces in the King James, and then he sacrificed.
Mm-hmm. 6 steps here.
Oh, 6 steps. All right, well... Then, of course, he continued, and the music and celebration continued as the ark is being brought into the city of David, Jerusalem, to be the headquarters of God and, of course, the king. And then after it was all finished, then David, now again in the King James, it says he gave them a loaf of bread, a piece of bread, really, but I think it might say loaf in yours. Most of the translations would say a loaf of bread to the people. And now in the King James, but it's italicized, so you know it isn't meat, but it uses that translation, and a piece of meat, a good piece of meat, a goodly piece of meat, but it could have been squares of some sort, like bread, and then wine. He gave them this food, and everybody celebrated, ate, was filled, and were sent on their way home. And the things were settled. And David is now done with the celebration. He goes, verse 19 and following, he goes into, of course, his house. And then he's met with his wife, Michal. And she says, how gloriously has the king uncovered himself before his handmaids. She has that, what shall we call this? She's one of the elitists who understood that the king and the kingdom really meant something, and he should separate himself from the people because he's above them. She's kind of, as I indicated, an elitist, and recognizes, as far as she's concerned, that the king and the kingdom need to be honored and need to be glorified by the people. But she says, how gloriously has he uncovered himself before his handmaids, these commoners, servant women. I suppose she would have said in today's parlance, what were you thinking?
Right.
Something like that. What were you thinking doing this? Well, David is king, she forgot, and she's not in charge. And so then he rips into her and says to her that he was not dancing before the handmaids, but before the Lord, in his joy that the Lord was being brought in. This is really the representation of the Lord, this ark. And I was dancing before the Lord. And, of course, he makes that very clear to her, but he also makes a statement about her father, that the Lord who chose me above your father to rule in Israel. He's rubbing it in now. I mean, he's really going after her.
Wow.
And then at the end of this course, it does make that statement about her. I always used to think that the Lord just prevented her from having children, but my understanding now is simply that he was so angry with her, he would not permit her to have children and wouldn't, of course, have the intercourse with her that would accomplish that purpose. This is the end of our relationship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't know which is the truth, but there's maybe both to some degree. But it was going to be true that she would not fulfill. But I'm sure she must have desired a child. They all desired children, and sure Michael must have desired to have some Michael, I guess you, Michael in Hebrew. And I always say Michael, but that's how it's written in the King James. But anyway, she had no children from that time. That's the end of the chapter.
Yeah,
it's a wonderful chapter.
It is a wonderful chapter, and I have a couple of things that came to mind that I'd like to hear some more thoughts from you on. But that I will use this opportunity to take a quick break then,
and we'll
do those on the other side. So we'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of 2 Samuel chapter 6. It is a fascinating chapter about bringing in the Ark of the Covenant and the interaction there between David and Michal, I guess I would say.
Yeah, you do the Hebrew.
Michal.
But I'll do the King James, since almost all of our listeners are King James people.
There you go. Is that the case? You let us know. So I wondered if you wouldn't mind backing up a little bit to when they transported the ark over to the house of Obed-Edom.
Oh yeah, Obed-Edom.
Because this is a Gittite, this is a non-Israelite.
Yeah, well.
So it goes to the house of a non-Israelite for a while, and then
should we assume
that this has been maybe a Gittite that was converted through David?
I believe he was a Levite. Somewhere or another, I mentioned that and said Levite because the thought occurred to me, but I'm not real sure why I knew that. I mean, I must have looked it up at some point. wondering myself why he would be blessed, because that house was blessed. It was there for 3 months, and the house was blessed, and David heard about that and said, well, then maybe we maybe ought to okay. take advantage of it right. and bring the ark into Jerusalem now. Hmm. And but by then, maybe someone had informed him, and maybe Obed-Edom, being, I hope I'm right on that, a Levite, would have informed others, and perhaps David himself or someone who was associated with David, look, this is what was wrong, and this is what ought to be done, and that they then did what 1 Chronicles chapter 15 says they did right. at that time when they brought it in correctly, and it was successful.
It's been kind of fun to parallel the Chronicles passage with this today, because right away in chapter 13 in Chronicles, we're told that David says there that let's bring this ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul.
Yeah.
He admits yes. that, you know, we've been neglecting the ark, and now it's time. That was before all this happened, but anyway, he adds that line in there. But Chronicles also adds a little bit more about the sacrifice there. So God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant. They sacrificed 7 bulls, 7 rams. Oh. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And I think that that's the rest is pretty similar.
He calls similar. It a robe, huh?
Yeah,
a
robe of linen.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is a robe, I suppose. No one knows exactly how it was configured, but at least...
Right.
When Michael's, there I am again.
Michael, Nicole, yeah.
When Michael criticized him, how gloriously the king uncovered himself. So
right.
a robe would make it sound as if he were covered completely. But the ephod makes it sound at least as if he left at least somewhat of himself uncovered. Surely he wasn't robed the way a king should have been robed, you know, in other words, in his royal gown, garb of some sort.
Mm-hmm.
But that's, again, just conjecture. I'm not sure how to take all that.
And I noticed also that the portion of meat, or you said loaf of bread or cake
oh,
of
yeah,
bread.
Oh, yeah, that's what it says, yeah.
Yeah, so in ESV it says a cake of bread and a portion of meat and a cake of raisins.
It says meat.
Yeah, it does say meat, although it does give a footnote to say that the Hebrew is uncertain.
Yeah,
there.
It is. So, I'm sure it is because it had it italicized. I looked it up, and it doesn't quite say it the way you would think it would with
right.
a simple word. But nevertheless, right. it is something that they received to eat that we don't maybe understand, but that was nourishing.
Right.
It would take care of their hunger so that by the time they got home, they could again... if they were famished, eat.
Hmm. That was a fascinating chapter.
That is, it is. It's got a lot of material in it that you don't know if you don't really look at that First Chronicles passage.
Right.
You get much more detail,
mm-hmm.
and you get a deeper insight into what was going on. But you don't get that in the Second Samuel passage.
Right, right.
But that does bring us to chapter 7, which is, I think, one of the most marvelous chapters, and it will really require a lot on our part
sure.
to exhaust it, because this is where the promise is made. This is what everyone looks to when they realize that David is to be the son, father of his
great
son.
Great David's greater son.
Yeah. Great. Yeah. His Lord and his son. It just makes no sense, and yet this is where that's all, to some degree, explained. Yet it's kind of mysterious as it unfolds, but we should look at the more of the detail as we get into the middle of the chapter especially. But at first then, we have, of course, David now, he has peace. The first verse of chapter 7 says that there's peace. The Lord had given David peace, and he reminds David of that later on, that he had given him this peace that he was experiencing at the time. And I'm dwelling in my house, that first verse. And then he says, and the Lord has no house in which to dwell. I'll make him a house. Now we know this is where Nathan enters the scene. And he asks Nathan about the idea. Nathan says, go ahead, by all means. It's a good idea that you've had. And the Lord is with you, has been with you. And I know that he'll... express his approval of this. Well, that very night, I think that's about verse 4, where that very night, now, the Lord comes to Nathan. If you will look at verse 17, we'll realize that Nathan evidently experienced a vision.
Right.
Or what does it say in your translation?
It says, in 4, it was the word of the Lord.
Yeah, just
and
came
then
to
in,
him.
In 17, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
So he must have had a vision of some sort in which the Lord came to him. Now, usually the Lord would speak from between the cherubim, but evidently not to some of the prophets like Samuel and so forth. He would come to him directly, and in this case, Nathan. And so he says, no, Nathan, this is not quite the time that David's going to build me a house. We're going to get a statement by God that you realize immediately is the kind of theology which is Lutheran.
Right, right.
But now then, as you go on, I know... He says, since I rescued the people now from Egypt until now, I have not dwelt in a house, but have, now the Hebrew, the word is halak, I have walked in a tent and a tabernacle. I'm not sure how yours translates that.
But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling.
But I like the idea of walked. I've walked in a
walked
tent.
Walked in a tent of my tabernacle?
Yeah, skin, a skin tent.
Oh, yeah.
And then if you go to 1 John 1:14.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah. And the word was made flesh and tented among us. Eskenozen. Dwelt in a tent. Now you've got him really coming in a tent. A skin tent in the New Testament.
Skin tent.
And so you get kind of a parallel there from the New Testament as you look at this passage. I've walked in a tent and a tabernacle. Really? But it does use the word walk. Now, it can be translated walk. I don't know if it says dwell or something like that in yours, but I like the idea of walk because this is how they transported him. But he really walked in this along with them, I suppose. But I like that idea because then it takes you into the New Testament immediately and the Incarnation.
Walking in the garden. Walking.
Yeah, sure.
Moving about is what it says, but that's, halak. Yeah,
yeah, right. It's the same thing. The Lord says to him a number of important things to David. And he says, you know, that since the judges, I think the next verse, it says, since the period of the judges.
Mm-hmm. Did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel? Yeah.
And so now there's peace in the land. I've given you this peace. But this is a little different from how you are understanding things. Verse 9, I'm not going to let you build the house because I haven't asked for one, and I haven't said, why haven't you built me a house? And then he says, I'm going to establish a place. Now, that verse 10 is a very important one. I'm going to establish a place for my people, Israel, and I'm going to plant them, and they're going to stay in this place and not be moved out of this place. Forever. In other words, this is going to be an established place. Now, when you look at that, you think, well, okay, I'm going to give them a place in which to live and dwell. And it sounds as if he's talking about Palestine. But if you'll note, they're already there. I mean, he's taking the ark into Jerusalem. They're in Palestine. So it seems that God is not talking about this place as a permanent place. I mean, if you're planted, you send down roots and you're not going to move. And I'm going to plant them. That's the Hebrew word which is used there. In their own place, they're going to live there. That's that verse 10. All right, so this is what I'm going to do. God speaking now through Nathan. And then the first part, of course, of that. Next, read verse 11 in your translation, because to me that really...
Yeah, from the time, let's see, I'll just start the first full sentence there. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yeah. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house.
I'm going to build you a house. You got it the other way around. You got it wrong, upside down, David. I'm the one who acts. Now, when you consider it, this is how we think also. What can I do for the Lord? Well, it's the Lord, first of all, who does everything. Chose us in eternity. Evidently, we could have nothing to do with that. Brought us in time to faith. He's leading us through this barren wilderness, and he's going to bring us safely into the promised land. All his work, that's why when Luther talks about grace, this is what he really means. It's all taken out of our hands, everything placed in God's hands where it belongs, and God is saying that here. Ah, you don't build me a house. I'm going to build you one. But it doesn't end there. Now read the next verse, 12.
When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom.
Now you might think Solomon, but obviously it's not Solomon. after you've gone to sleep with your fathers, that's how it says in the King James, really, to live with the saints in glory, I'm going to bring up a seed out of your bowels. You're dead. But from your bowels, in your innards, but really from you, I'm going to raise up a seed. And he's going to rule. Now, we'll go into this in a little more detail in a moment, but he's going to rule. Now then, we know that can't be Solomon, because chapter 1 and following in 1 Kings, David anoints Solomon. So it's not from his dead bowels. And so now I'll just quote Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, just calls him son of David, son of Abraham. Okay, that's just how it says it. And then now I'm going to try this. This is Luke 1:32, the angel speaking to Mary. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Talking about Christ. Yeah. So you see, he's going to be David's son. Now, I don't want to stop there, but I do want to jump to verse 18 and 19, where David, after God says all this to him, we'll go back to it because we need to go back to it and to see what David says, God says to David through Nathan. But verse 19, where David then, after hearing what's going to happen, this kingdom of his, which will rule forever, and we'll go into that at the end. There's a nice chunk of verses at the end, 27 and following. And 28 at the end of the chapter that are really illustrative of how David understood all this. But he says, he goes in, speaks to the Lord, and he says, how can this be? You've brought your servant to this place. I'm nobody. I'm really a nobody. And you've spoken of your servant's house for a long time, really forever. And then that statement, and is this, now this is one that really is in need of different kinds of translations, and I've looked at almost all of them, and they're all different, but is this, now here is the way I translate it, and I think, you know Beck's translation? Yeah. Is this the manner of the man who is the Lord God? The word is Torah. Is this the Torah? Now, of course, you translate it law, but it's way broader than just law. And Beck translates it manner, and I like that. Is this the manner, the way of behavior of the man who is the Lord God? In other words, it's David saying, I realize that the Lord God is going to be a man.
Wow.
That's a different translation. I don't know.
I was just saying, this is instruction for mankind, O Lord.
Well, that's totally different. What does that mean?
Instruction. I assume Torah is being rendered there. Instruction.
Instruction, I know that.
Instruction for mankind, O Lord God. I've never heard Beck's translation on that. That's very interesting.
Well, it is, because he sees as strong
the
immense,
manner of the
man
who is the Lord.
Different translation entirely, and it's... I mean, there, you know how that is with that word Torah. It can mean a lot of different things.
Sure.
And so he wanted, I think, to get that messianic thought across, and then he he puts the thought in David's mind and in his lips also.
You know, I should say there that there is a footnote in the study Bible. It says, literally in the Hebrew, this is the instruction of the man, Lord God. So again, they're putting Torah as instruction, but this is the instruction of the man, Lord God.
Oh, okay. Now I know we got to go, but I got to just say this one thing here.
Sure.
So what does David do when he has heard all this? He goes in before the curtain to talk to the Lord. Who is he talking to? His son.
Who's mediating?
Yeah. He goes in to talk to his son. And you think...
Who's just been promised.
Yeah. You can't...
Who spoke his own promise.
Yes.
To David. Christ in every word.
We should leave it at that.
We should leave it at that.
Just we don't want to spoil it.
Consider that.
Much more.
Ponder those things in your heart.
Yeah. Yeah. Please come back.
We'll have to. We'll definitely pick up again with chapter 7 when we come back. Wouldn't you agree? We have more to unpack.
And the prayer. A little bit more. Yeah. There is a lot more here.
And he will be to me a son. You know, I will be to him
a
father.
Oh yeah. That whole we got to go.
We have to.
That's
we'll have
next,
to go there.
Up there further. Again.
Yeah. Sure.
Something
okay.
I wanted. Yeah.
Well, that is just a wonderful Christ-centered exposition of that, Dr. Seleska. It's very rich.
Well there's more to it because when it says, if he sins, and you think, oh, yeah, you know,
yeah,
that
that's
can't
right.
be.
That's right.
And I'll be his father. He'll be my son. I'll call him son. He'll call me father because that's very nice from the New Testament, you know.
Right.
But then if he sins, I'll punish him with the rod and stripes of the children of men. Whoa. I mean, you can see the cross.
Yep.
But if he sins, but we got to explain that. I don't want to. I don't want to open that up.
Tune
now
in
because
next time.
They won't come back unless we entice them. Please come back.
That's right. We here at CBI we like cliffhangers like that. So, all right. Well, thank you again, Dr. Seleska, for your faithful interpretations there of the scriptures and for your time. That is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word, but please consider mentioning this to your family and friends so they too can learn more about Christ in Every Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.